And I've been pastoring a church in Denton for the last 2 years. The last time I was here, I didn't actually show up. I don't know if anyone remembers that. I was supposed to preach here on a Sunday morning, and I had talked to John about it like a month before. And then Sunday came, and I think maybe Alan called me up, and he's like, "Hey, Sean, where are you?" And I was like, "Oh, no." In preaching, I have committed every single error and mistake that you could possibly do, but that was my worst, like not even showing up. I've forgotten a Bible, I've forgotten my message like halfway through the message, I've forgotten lots of things, but I've never forgotten to show up before, and so I apologize. Do you forgive me? Do you forgive me for that? Yes? Thank you. I'm here, so I take that as a sign of forgiveness.
We had an impromptu message.
Yeah. I love this setting. We went camping, rough camping for the first time, me and the three kids. My wife is at home with the flu at the moment. And we went camping for the first time last weekend. I was like, let's try this out. It's not something I did as a kid, but I was like, let's try this out with my kids. We went to Turner Falls. Anyone been to Turner Falls before? It's a beautiful area. Within the first 3 hours, I was covered in poop because Scout pooped in her swimsuit and there's no running water. I was covered in blood because my son cut his toe. I was covered in poison ivy and I broke my toe all within the first 3 hours of camping. And I determined that we Lazars are an urban people. You know, we're an urban people. And so we can enjoy a retreat in the comfort and safety of the wider city. So I like this area, you know. You got the woods and you got the water, but you have the city. So I feel safer here. I have 45 minutes, is that right? Or less than that?
Approximately?
As
much as you need.
Okay. What I want to do is I want to go over the book of Ruth in this service and the next service. And but before we do, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would honor our desire to know your word better, to fellowship with one another, to have our minds transformed by your word. And I pray, Lord, you would open up our hearts and minds to understand your word today so that we can live a life that is pleasing to you in this world. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the questions I ask myself a lot is how do you live a meaningful life during an idolatrous age, like when you're just a normal person, all right? When you read the Bible, you read about, you know, a lot of the heroes of the faith do really heroic things, right? It's like King Josiah. Does anyone know the name King Josiah? What did he do? Anyone remember? He like cut down the idols. You know, he was like an 8-year-old king or something like that. They rediscover the law and he's like, this is what the law says, and we're all so idolatrous. And he goes and he cuts down the high places and he cuts down the idols and he does like an amazing, you know, amazing heroic things. King David, right, when he's like a teenager, what's the first thing he does as a teenager? And I'm an interactive preacher, so I need answers here. But yeah, he kills Goliath, right? The enemy's number one guy, right? And then he becomes one of the greatest kings in all of Israel's history, and so it's like really, really, really impressive, right? The Apostle Paul. I mean, who did more than Paul? He travels all around the world, all around Europe and Turkey and all that area, and he's like, well, modern-day Turkey, and he's planting churches, and he's writing these amazing epistles and letters, and he's just doing amazing things. But what about me and you? I mean, how can we compare to that? How do we compare to David? How do we compare to Paul? How do we compare to King Josiah? Or how do we compare to Abraham or Moses or any of the other big heroes of the faith? I mean, if that's the kind of life that is pleasing to God, these amazing heroic lives, well, what does that say about me and you who probably live just kind of normal, kind of average lives, you know? My wife and I were watching the series The Office on Netflix, and I think we just finished it, and I think we're probably going to cancel our Netflix subscription because there's just nothing we can watch anymore. You know, it's just all so perverted. But the last episode of The Office, it turns out the whole show was just the in the story, the whole show is a documentary for PBS. And at the end of the last show, one of the characters says, why is it that everybody in the world expects to be famous now? Whatever happened to just living your life and not anyone noticing you, and then you die? You know, what was that used to be good enough for most people. Now everyone wants to be famous. So everybody wants to be famous nowadays. And it's like, well, how do you live a life of meaning when you're just a normal person? Of all the apostles that followed Jesus, the one I identify most with is Andrew. We don't know very much about the 12 apostles, right? We know, who are the big ones? The people who did a lot of stuff. Who? Yes, Peter. Well, Paul was outside of the 12, but Peter, John. But Andrew, I like Andrew because there's basically two things that he does, and I find very relatable and identifiable. I feel like I could do this. One, the first thing Andrew does is he finds Jesus first, and he comes to believe that Jesus is the Messiah first. And then what's the first thing that Andrew does? What does he do? Who does he tell? He gets the others, but he goes to one person first. He goes to his brother, Peter. And he goes to Peter and he says, I think I found the Messiah. And he introduces Peter to Jesus. I can do that. I can introduce my brother to Jesus, and I've done that. I could go to one person and introduce them to Jesus. Now, Peter, now he's preaching to multitudes, and multitudes are coming to faith. But Andrew, he just introduced his brother to Jesus. And the second time Andrew appears in this text is he's talking to a little boy about his lunch. When multitudes of people have followed Jesus, Andrew's just talking. Andrew is so personable that he's so not worried about reaching the crowds and preaching to crowds and being in the limelight. He's just talking to a little boy about his lunch. And he brings this little boy and his little lunch to Jesus when they don't have any food to feed the multitudes. I think I could talk to little boys about their lunch. I think that's like, you know, that's something I can do. So I can relate to Andrew. That's the type of ministry I can do. One-on-one, one person at a time. And I think that's the type of ministry you guys can do too. Another book that kind of comforts me and helps me understand this question about what it means to live a meaningful life is the book of Ruth. It's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. One of my favorite books in the Bible. If the Gospel of John is the gospel that tells you how to have eternal life, and there's only one condition to have eternal life, and I'm sure everyone here knows what that one condition is. What's the one condition? Believe, right? Is it faith plus works? No, it's just believe. I think if John tells us how to be born again, I think Ruth tells us what it means to live a life that is pleasing to God. Because the book of Ruth isn't about anything heroic. It's not about enormous miracles. It's not about doing anything outstanding. It's not about building up kingdoms or building up empires and fighting great battles or anything like that. It's just a simple kind of domestic story that God has preserved for us and put in His Word because there's something about this scenario, Ruth's life, that is highly pleasing to God. And we're going to get into that today. I don't know how far we're going to get into it, but we're going to get into it. When does Ruth take place? I just want to recap a little bit of Israel's history, right? Israel, you remember at the end of Genesis, you have Joseph, who's like number two in charge of Israel, in charge of Egypt, and there's a famine in the land, and then Joseph brings his family, he reconciles with his brothers, and he brings them into Egypt because Egypt has food, because Joseph is prepared for this famine, so there's plenty of food there, and he gives shelter to his family, and then they multiply, and they become Israel, and they're in Israel, in Egypt. Israel is in Egypt for 400 years. And do they have a good time? Are they having a good time in Egypt during this time? No, they become slaves eventually, and someone brings them out of slavery. Who was it? Moses. Moses brings them out of slavery. So for 400 years, they didn't have the best life in Egypt, and certainly near the end it was very bad. And then they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And then after they get out of the wilderness and they enter the promised land, that is the time of the judges. And the time of the judges lasts another 400 years or so. Now, is the time of the judges a time of faithfulness on Israel's part? No, right? It's a very unfaithful time. And I just wanted to just go over this for a second. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He made a covenant with them. He said, you're going to be my special people, and I'm going to put you in this land. And He put the people and the land under a covenant, which is like a legal contract. And the covenant had blessings if you obeyed it and curses if you broke it. This is a little bit of background, so when we read the first line of Ruth, you're going to understand what's going on a little bit better. And so, for example, in Deuteronomy 31, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. So they have a choice. You can either have blessing or curse. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, or they could have and adversity. Right? You have a choice. Life or death, prosperity or adversity. And breaking the covenant incurred specific covenant curses. So the covenant had very, you know, has a lot of if-then clauses. If you do this, then this is going to happen. If you do this, then this is going to happen. It's just like a modern-day contract. And one of the curses is famine. So in Deuteronomy 11, it says, beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, right? Don't worship other gods. I'm your one God, don't worship other gods. Or what? The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. So if you commit adultery, is God going to be happy or sad? Or happy or angry?
Angry.
He's going to be very angry. And He will, look what He does, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit. That means there's going to be no rain and nothing's going to grow. If you committed idolatry, that's one of the covenant curses. Idolatry equals famine. Well, Ruth is set during the time of the judges, and I've already asked you what time was that like, and was it a faithful time or not, and it was definitely unfaithful. At the beginning, it was good. At the beginning, we read about it in Joshua. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Joshua took over from Moses, and Joshua is the person who led them into the promised land. And into the promised land, Moses died outside of it. And so long as Joshua was there, the people served the Lord in all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which He had done for Israel. So even the people who knew Joshua continued to serve the Lord, right? Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So all the generation that knew Joshua, they all died. And then what happened? And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Did He know that every single generation needs evangelization? Every single generation. I'm from Canada originally, and I have three passports. I have a British passport, a Canadian passport, and an American passport. And I could have, my wife and I were thinking about living in Europe where I went to school, or we could move to Canada, but I decided I wanted to live in the United States because this is a land of freedom unlike any other country in the world, in my opinion. And the religious freedoms, we just have religious freedoms that no one else in the world has, not even in Canada, not even in the UK. And yet what I find is the younger people, the younger generation, has forgotten the basic principles of the Constitution, and they're all voting for things that are completely contrary to the Constitution. All it takes is one generation to completely forget everything that a country is based on, in my opinion. And I think we see that in the Bible. There arose another generation who did not know the Lord. After the grandparents died, the grandchildren totally forgot the Lord, all that stuff. And what happened? Does that end up being a good thing? No. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And instead of serving the Lord, who did they serve? The Baals or the Baals. These are the Canaanite wind and storm gods. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods. Now, according to the covenant, if you follow other gods, what's one of the punishments? Famine, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. This is the end of Joshua. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, the fact is, there was a king over Israel. Who was the king? God was supposed to be the king. Israel was supposed to be unlike every other country. Every other country had a human king, but Israel, God was the king, and God mediated his rule through kind of this theocracy of prophets and priests. But since people weren't serving God, it was as if Israel didn't have any king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, is doing what is right in your own eyes a good thing? Well, if you read Judges, doing what was right in your own eyes included idolatry, cowardice, intermarriage, prostitution, gang rape, and even mailing body parts of a woman that you killed to other tribes. So that's what doing right in your own eyes includes in Judges. So this is not a good time. And how did God take it? Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. They broke the covenant. And God said, if you break the covenant, you're going to provoke me to anger, and if you provoke me to anger, you're going to have trouble. So all throughout Judges, you have this cycle of disobedience. Israel disobeys, God sends covenant curses, the people cry out for help, God sends judges to save them, and then just rinse and repeat over and over and over again for 400 years. These are all the judges, we don't need to go over them. So now for the book of Ruth. Now we're ready to read Ruth, because we have this background. So when you read the first line of Ruth, this is the first line. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. I think what you're supposed to hear when you read this first line is, now it came about in the days when the judges governed. Dun, dun, dun. This is a bad time. There's idolatry and raping and murder and mutilation. Dun, dun, dun. And then there was famine in the land. So us, unsupernatural type people, when you hear about famine, we think of, you know, El Nino or weather patterns or whatever. But when you're in a covenant context, and this is just for Israel, by the way, it's like these are a particular set of rules for Israel. This is a covenant for Israel. It's not a covenant for anyone else. It was rules that Israel was under, not anyone else. And so when Israel broke the covenant, they got these curses. And so when there's famine in the land, you know not to think of a natural explanation. You know to think of a covenant explanation. In the days when the judges governed, which was a horrible time, there was famine. So you know, this is the period of a punishment from God. And then it goes, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn. Okay, so yeah. Sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Sorry, that's the rest of verse 1, which I don't have up here. So there's a man, and he's from Bethlehem. Anyone know what the name Bethlehem means? House of bread. So this is an ironic name, because the house of bread is undergoing famine. Right, all of these names we're going to see are all ironic. So a certain man of Bethlehem, and also Bethlehem is going to be famous for two things. One, the first famous person who's going to be born there from there is who? Who is it? I'm nearly deaf. So say it out loud. David, and then Jesus. Right. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah. What was important about Judah? What was promised to Judah? The kings were going to come from the tribe of Judah. So this is setting it up that this kingly town, from this king, this guy from this kingly town and this kingly tribe, he goes to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. I know I have some things about Moab in a second. But anyways, the name of the man was Elimelech. Any idea of what Elimelech means? I wonder if I have it. Oh, here it is. So Elimelech means my God is king. Ironic name for the time of the judges, because they rejected God as king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And he has his wife. And the name of his wife, Naomi. Naomi is the pleasant one, my delight, sweet. At the end of the book, people are going to call her Naomi, and she's like, don't call me that, because the Lord took everything away from me. So she has an ironic name too. She's supposed to be pleasant one, but she actually undergoes a whole lot of suffering. Then she has two sons, Malan. Malan means man of sickness, man of entreaty. And then there's Kilian, coming to an end, man to finality. So it's like all these names are ironic names. Elimelech does not have God as his king. Naomi is not going to be pleasant at all. And Malan is, well, we're going to see. All these names are very appropriate. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Oh, by the way, so Judah is the future royal tribe. According to Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And Bethlehem is the future birthplace. Because at the very end of Ruth, it's going to connect all of this to David. So it's setting it up at the beginning and then it ends it in the end. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. This is important too. Here's Moab. It's just kind of east of what is that? Is that Galilee? I think so. Or is it? I don't know. But anyways, it's east there. Moab, they were the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his older daughter. So when you're reading this, you went to Moab, you're thinking, these are my inbred cousins, basically. Moabites were not considered well. These are literally your inbred cousins that you're going to. And another thing that made Moab particularly despicable is during the wilderness wanderings, they went to Moab and the Moabites refused to help Israel. They did not love their neighbors. They did not love their kind of cousins. They rejected them instead. And as a result of that, in Deuteronomy, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord because they not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. So Moab was under a curse and they were excluded from Israel. And so you have this guy who's in the time of the judges, which is a time of unfaithfulness during a time of famine, and he is leaving Israel and he's going to a group of people that the Bible kind of rejects and condemns. And so that's not a good move on his part. So what's the result of that? In verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died because one of the curses is, remember what the two choices are for covenant faithfulness or covenant obedience? If you obey, you will have life. And if you disobey, what are you going to have? Death. So Elimelech dies. He dies in a foreign country. He dies in a cursed among the cursed people. And she's left with her two sons. Now, her two sons had a choice now. They could have returned to Israel and they could have become faithful to the covenant and God would have preserved them. But what did they choose to do instead? They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah. And, you know, Oprah, she's named after Orpah, but her, anyways. Apparently her mom spelt it wrong at birth. But I think Oprah sounds better than Orpah. But the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. So the sons, instead of being faithful and turning to Israel, they married the women. Are Israelites allowed marrying non-Israelites? No. So this is part of the covenant too. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So what should we expect is going to happen to Malan and Chilion? Then both Malan and Chilion died. And the women were, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. The woman being Naomi. So this is a tragedy. Naomi has suffered every type of loss you could possibly experience as a woman. She's lost her homeland. She's lost her extended family. She's lost her husband. Now she's lost her sons, and she's stuck in a foreign land with the kind of inbred cousins who are under a curse, and she's with these two women that she should never have been related to in the first place. And quick lesson. When famine comes, you should repent, don't run. So when God sends discipline to you, we're not under the covenant, we're not under covenant curses, but even as a Christian, if you sin against God, He will discipline you as a father disciplines your child, as a child. And when He sends discipline, don't run from the discipline. Stop. Stop what you're doing and repent. My daughter and Zane and Daphne go to school, and every day they come back with like a chart, and for that day they get a color based on what their behavior was, and the highest is purple and the lowest is red. And the purple is you did a good job, and red, yellow is stop and think what you're doing, and then red is like unacceptable. And Daphne always gets purple, but Zane often gets a color that says, okay, stop and think. Repent of what you're doing, son. Repent of what you're doing. Application. God's attitude to out of fellowship Christians. When you go prodigal, God still loves you, but you cannot enjoy His love, His fellowship, His joy, or His peace. And He'll send famine to get your attention. He'll send temporal judgment, discipline to get your attention. But back to Naomi. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land while she was there that the Lord had visited His people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi makes the decision, we got to get back to Israel. That's where we belong. That's the land that God gave us, and it looks like God's blessing is back there, so it's kind of back on that cycle of, all right, they've turned, the famine came, they suffered the punishment, they cried out for help, a judge was probably sent to deliver them, and now they're in a blessing time again. And so Naomi decides to go back there. So Naomi, you can kind of think of as like a prodigal child. God lets you fall so that you know that it hurts. Sometimes we forget, like why do Christians preach against sin? It's because sin hurts people. It hurts me, it hurts you, it hurts our families. It's destructive of ourselves. And so God sometimes lets us do that. He lets us fall. He lets us get hurt. So we realize, oh man, sin hurts. Sin destroys. And then we repent and we return back to Him, or we confess our sins and we return back to Him. So God lets you lose so you realize what you've lost. And you can go back to the Lord wherever you are in your walk with Christ. If you've walked away from God, you can always return back to Him. If you're through repentance or confession, the door is always open. God's arms are right there. Now, it could come a point where your disobedience is so severe, so serious, so bad that God has to cut you off. In 1 Corinthians, you remember that the people were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk. They were even worse than that. They were excluding the poor from the suppers. And do you remember what happened to the people? Paul describes them as being, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep. Some of you actually die as a punishment for abusing the Lord's Supper. But you can return back. But listen to what Naomi says, and I'm kind of disturbed by what she says here. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. Why this disappoints me is, I'll get to that in a second. But Ruth and Orpah object and they said, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. And Naomi says, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. So she's like, listen, your only future lies in having a family, and I don't have any other husbands. I can't have any children for you. By the time they grow up, you're gonna be way too old for them. You need to go and remarry somewhere if you're going to have a future and have a family. An important theme here is in levirate marriage, if your husband died, the Mosaic law allowed a male relative within the tribe to get the widow pregnant. And why is that? So basically, she would have a child, and the child, ideally the son, would then marry the widowed daughter and have a child with her. And why did they do that? Because God gave each of the 12 tribes a portion of the promised land, and a levirate marriage allowed the land to stay in the tribe. So if you're about to lose your land because your husband died or whatever, in order for it to stay in the tribe, someone else who's related to you could have a child with you who can then inherit the land and keep the land in the tribe, basically. It all had to do with Israel's land. Here's the law. Well, do we need to go over that? I don't know. I'll just skip that for now. They lift up their voices and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah kissed her goodbye. She's like, you're right, I need a husband, and my husband's going to probably be back there. I'm not going to find anyone in Israel because you Israelites have all these rules against us, so I'm going to go back. But Ruth, what does she do? Clung to her. She's holding on to Naomi. Ruth does not want to leave Naomi. Orpah leaves, but Ruth cleaves. Then she said, and this is what disturbs me about what Naomi said and kind of speaks to her spiritual immaturity. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi is telling her, go back to not only to your family, go back to your gods. It's as, almost as if Naomi's not taking idolatry very seriously. She hasn't really learned this, the lessons about, listen, you should not encourage someone in their idolatry, basically. But that's what Naomi is doing to her daughters. And by the way, she's not even really treating them as daughters. She says, go back to your mother. It's almost as if there's a failure in Naomi to exercise her role as their new mother, right? Because she's now the mother of this household that they have joined, but Naomi does not want the responsibility, and so she's like, go back to your mother, go back to your tribe, they're going to take care of you. I'm kind of abdicating this responsibility. So Ruth was still pagan. That's another thing to notice about this. The reason why she can go back to her gods is because Ruth was a pagan before she got married. She worshipped these gods before, during her marriage, and even after her marriage. So this tells us, you know, she still has these other gods, and Naomi's like, go back to those other gods. And so Ruth was still pagan at this point, but Ruth is about to make a huge decision. We know, of course, that the covenant says, you'll have no other gods before me, and you'll not make for yourself an idol or a likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth beneath. You shall not worship them or serve them. And so this kind of challenge to go back to your gods trying to emphasize this decision, this move that Ruth needs to make. Who is she going to serve? Is she going to serve God, or is she going to serve the Moabite idol? So basically, Ruth is kind of reenacting this decision that Israel had to make when Moses gave them the covenant. Who are you going to serve this day? Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve the idols? Are you going to have life, or are you going to have death? Are you going to have prosperity, or are you going to have adversity? So Ruth has to make this decision for herself. And it turns out Ruth converts. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and, say it with me, your God, my God. So she's deciding, I'm going to believe God, I'm going to worship God. Ruth is doing something the vast majority of Israelites did not do. Ruth is decided. The vast majority of Israelites at that time were worshiping the very gods that Ruth and the Moabites were worshiping, the Baals. But Ruth is making a decision that most other Israelites are not doing. She's deciding, no, I am going to worship God. Your God's going to be my God. Your people's going to be my people. So this is an extraordinary act of faithfulness. And a lot of people see in Ruth a foreshadowing, or at least a type, of the Gentiles, right? All of us here. We grew up in a Christian culture, but historically Gentiles we came from all kinds of polytheisms and all kinds of weird stuff. I grew up in a household that was mostly atheist with just a touch of New Age stuff, right? My mom was kind of into New Age things. I remember going to the Edgar Cayce Psychic Museum in Virginia Beach to test to see if we had psychic powers. And has anyone ever been there or seen that place? I remember sitting there, and they gave us all like a manila envelope with like a picture in it, and we're all supposed to like We're all supposed to like see what the picture inside was like and then to pull it out and check it out to see if we had psychic powers. Anyways, I left all that and I became a follower and a believer in Jesus Christ. But so all of us kind of recapitulate this choice of Ruth, where this Gentile does something that is pleasing to God and that is acceptable to God because this Gentile chooses to worship the one true God, just as everyone here in this room has as well. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. What she's saying is, listen, I'm going to go back to Israel, and Naomi, if you happen to die in whatever city, I'm going to stay in that city, and I'm going to live out my life, and I'm going to make sure that I die in that same very city. I am so committed to you. So Naomi, as the mother-in-law, is trying to get rid of her daughters-in-law. Is she doing a good job as a mother-in-law, by the way? No. But Ruth is like, this is where I'm at. You are my mother-in-law, and I'm just going to stick with you. Is Ruth being a good daughter-in-law? Yes, she is. She's choosing to be faithful to death. She decided for God. She decided to love Ruth. She decided to love Naomi, I should say. She made a complete break with her past. She left behind her, I'm kind of like extrapolating here, her sins, her sins in terms of idolatry, her family, her people, culture, religion, and land behind. And she decides to start a new life under God with God's people. So Ruth's decision, she decided to love and serve God. She decided to love and serve Naomi. And the question is, who do you love and serve? Have you made a complete break with your past? I don't have any books by Shirley MacLaine in the house. I remember my mom had a ton of Shirley MacLaine. Does anyone even remember that name, Shirley MacLaine? She had the crystals and she had the books and she had all this stuff. Well, none of that is in my house. I made a total break with all of that. Ruth decided to forsake all to follow God and join his people. And you have to decide to forsake all to follow King Jesus and join his people. To get eternal life, to get into the family of God, just takes belief. But after that, you're called to be a disciple and a follower of Christ. And if you want to enjoy a deeper life and a binding life, if you want to enjoy the fullness of eternal life, that takes following Jesus. Following Jesus is not necessary to be born again. And once you're born again, you're eternally secure no matter what you do. But if you decide to not live out your faith, if you decide to not be a disciple, you're going to reap the consequences of that. And if you decide to follow Jesus and be in fellowship with God and abide in Him, then you're going to get that peace and the joy, and you're going to get into that deeper relationship with Christ that's so fulfilling. That's your choice. That's what's at stake for you. Well, they return to Israel. And they come back extremely poor, right? Naomi and Ruth needed a bailout. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi," which means pleasant one? "The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi understands that, you know, her affliction didn't just happen by random. It happened because of the covenant, right? The covenant was broken. God's anger was kindled. And then it was shown upon her. So Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Is everyone familiar with Boaz? Everyone here is familiar with him. Here's the kinsman bailout. So they needed a bailout, and so what's important about this word kinsman is this. There was another law in the covenant. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell his property, then his nearest kinman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And again, why do they do that? It's so that the land that God gave to each tribe would stay in the tribe. So it's like if Elimelech was so poor he had to He had to sell his property. If you're going to sell to a Moabite, you first had, or you couldn't sell to a Moabite, but if you had to sell to someone in another tribe, you first had to give someone within your tribe a chance to buy the land first so that it would keep in the tribe. So if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. That is Boaz. Boaz is Elimelech's nearest kinsman. Actually, there's one who's a little bit nearer, and that'll come out in a second. But there's three things in order to be a kinsman, to qualify to do this. One, you had to be family. You had to be in the same tribe. You had to be powerful. You needed to have like the resources, the money, to actually buy back the land. If you're just a poor kinsman and you couldn't afford to buy back the land, that's not going to help you, or it's not going to, you wouldn't be able to do anything. So you had to be family, you had to be powerful, and you also had to want to do it. You had to be willing to actually help out. You know, there's no law forcing you to do it. You just had to, like, you had to be willing. So three things: family, powerful, and you had to be willing. So Naomi had a kinsman. So is he family? Yes. A man of great wealth. Does he have the resources to be a kinsman? Yes. Of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So what's the one thing that we're not sure about? Willing. Is he willing to do this? That's basically what Ruth is about. Is he going to be willing to do this? And Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. So basically they're poor, they're starving to death, right? They have no resources, no money, no food. And she's like, "Let me go to the field and you can glean." Basically at the barley harvest, the farmers would come, or the harvesters would come, and they would harvest the food, but according to the covenant, if anything was left on the ground, the poor, they had to leave it there, and the poor were allowed coming and just gleaning, taking stuff off the ground, the leftovers, so that the poor would always have something to eat. So they'd go and they'd gather up as much as they could, so that they can make bread and not starve to death. It was kind of like Israel's version of welfare. So all the farmers weren't allowed cutting the corners, and they were allowed. They weren't allowed harvesting the corners of their field, and they had to let the leftovers stay there so the poor can come pick it up. So Naomi's saying, "Let me do that. Ruth is saying, "Let me do that. Let me go and get us some grain so we can like bake bread, basically." And she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. Now, is this an accident? Out of all the fields she could have gone to, she happens to go to the kinsman redeemer. So who's really, God is mentioned here, but he's never kind of said to do anything explicitly. But you kind of know that who's guiding the things behind the scenes here? God is, right? God is guiding things, and God guides her to Boaz. Now when you reap, here's the law for that I just explained. You have to leave the gleanings for the needy. So here's Vincent van Gogh's painting. So the poor are just like picking up the seeds off the ground. Like when we go to Frank Buck Zoo, when we go to the zoo, I never, ever, ever, I guess I'm a bad dad, but I just cannot mentally give my kids money to buy food to feed these fat goats. You know what I mean? I just can't do it. I can't justify it. And so what my kids will do, though, is they will go on the ground and they will pick up every little grain of, like, you know, food for the goats until they have a pile of food, and they'll let the goats eat from their hand. I know I'm a terrible father, but it's biblical, you know. It's there. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' He notices Ruth. Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field.'" So immediately he's attracted to Ruth, right? He sees her and he's like, "I want to help this girl out. Do not go to glean in another field. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." And I'm going to end here in just a couple minutes. And so biblical romance, I don't know, I thought this was funny. Hey, girl, you can glean in my field anytime. That's like, that's a biblical smooth talk here. You can even drink the servant's water. You know, that's like biblical romance. I don't think this would work with my wife, though. I know if I let her drink the servant's water, she wouldn't find that attractive. So, question, does Boaz meet quality number three? Is he willing to help? It looks like a good, pretty good. Looks pretty good. I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to just stop there because we're going to continue the story in the next session. So we're going to find out if Boaz, he's family, he is powerful, but is he willing to help? And we're going to see that Boaz tells us a lot about Jesus, who is our kinsman redeemer. So let me just end it there with a word of prayer, all right? Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that these lessons, this information would sink in and would kind of just, you'd apply it to our own lives and the relationships we have with our neighbors whom you have called to love. And I pray, Lord, you prepare our hearts for really the core of this story as we study it in just a few moments. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.